maybe I should start by saying silence your cell phones, but I've had that happen to me as well. If you have been regularly with us for the past little while, this lets you out, but lets everybody else in, you know that we have been building towards talking about the Ten Commandments. And I've been trying to help you have a context for understanding what we're going to see when we get there. So if you can find Exodus chapter 20, that's where we're going to start. As you turn there, I'd like you, when you find that place, to hold that place, mark it some way, and go towards the other end of the Bible and find Romans chapter 5. The context that I've been trying to help you build the last few weeks is a context of understanding what the Ten Commandments represent. I don't know that this summarizes everything, but it's a pretty big summary of a lot of what we talked about. So if you'll find Romans chapter 5 and look at verse 8. I want you to follow in your translation, see how close yours comes to saying what mine says. I think mine has it right.
What verse was it?
Verse 8. My translation says, thus it is proof of God's own love for us that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. If you want to understand God's love, the proof of God's love is that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. We cannot attain being in right relationship with God through our own efforts. God's love for us is such that he loved us while we were still not right with him, and as a gift made it possible for us to be right with him. The Ten Commandments are giving us God's standard. One of the first things you realize is we don't meet up to those standards. We don't meet up to those standards. And so that particular piece, I think, was important for me to see. So with that context, back to Exodus chapter 20. Remember the context for this. Children of Israel have come out of Egypt as a result of the signs and wonders that God produced through Moses. And now they're gathered at the foot of the mountain. Fire and smoke has descended on the mountain as God's physical presence has been placed there. And from the fire and from the smoke, God speaks. His voice shakes the ground. His voice shakes the hearts and minds of the people who are listening. Chapter 20 of Exodus, verse 1, then God spoke all these words. He said, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt where you lived as slaves. Verse 3, you will have no other gods to rival me. My translation says, no other gods. A few translations would make that singular. No other gods to rival me. What does your translation say?
For me.
No other gods before me. Any others?
Only me.
You will have no other gods, only me. I think that's the message. Mm-hmm. There should be one more. I don't know if that translation is in the room.
But me.
No other.
But me.
There's one that says beside.
Yeah, but mine's beside.
Is it singular or plural? Beside or beside?
That's my place. I'm sorry. No, mine says before. I'm sorry.
Okay. There's one that says no other gods beside me, no other gods before me, no other gods to rival me, no other gods, only me.
Now, I do have a footnote, Bill. I'm sorry. The footnote says besides, which would sound like it'd be God besides me, like a singular God.
Now, how did the children of Israel come out of Egypt? This has now been a couple of months ago, which means knowing you as well as I know you, you may have forgotten this. When Moses went to Pharaoh and gave God's words to Pharaoh, he said, let my people go. Remember that? God says, let my people go. But that is not the end of what Moses said. That's the first half. What was the second half? So that they can worship me. Most of us today forget that second phrase. So much emphasis has been put on that first phrase, and then everybody stops. There was a purpose behind this. Okay? Here's the message that stands behind the first commandment. People worship something. Everybody worships something. The first commandment is trying to tell you, who do you worship? No other gods before me, no other gods to rival me, no other gods besides me, no other gods but me, no other gods, only me. That's the heart of the first commandment. Everybody worships something. The question is, who do you worship? First commandment says, I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. You saw my power. We read in Romans, God loved us even when we weren't lovely. He made it possible for us to be right with Him even when we weren't right with Him. We don't earn that relationship. That's a gift from Him. Okay? Now, number two. Verse 3 starts with the same word in every translation, I think. My first word is you. Is that same for yours? Okay. You will have no basis for this. I have no basis for this except what I've read. I've read some commentators, and they tell me that the word you in that context is singular. In our language, in the English language, there is no distance between a singular you and a plural you. The Southerners in the United States make a difference. How do we make that difference?
Y'all.
Okay? There is proof that Paul was a Southerner, just in case you don't know this. There's a place you can go in Paul's letters, and he says, I pray for you all. I long to see you all. And it just, you all, you all, you all, you all. It's making things. This word, I'm told, is singular. That the way this commandment is written, it is written to the heart of an individual person, and the implication for the community is essentially in the context. It's stated for each of the individuals who is present, and thus for the group. You will have no other gods before me. That's an interesting construction. I pass that on for you just for you to see. Now, I want you to hold your place there again. In fact, you might even let go of it. I think we're not going to come back there anytime soon. I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and look at verse 4. I am told that on high holy days to this day, Jewish people will recite this verse of Scripture and the following verse. This is in their rituals, in their services. This is the powerful verse. It's called the Shema, if you've ever heard that term. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. That's King James' translation of this line. In my translation it says, listen, Israel, the Lord our God is the one, the only Lord. Now, look at verse 5. What does it say? You must love the Lord your God. How? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. The order may be slightly different from one translation to another, right? Jesus quoted this in the New Testament. And when he did, he added a word. What did it say? All your heart, all your soul, all your strength. When Jesus quoted this in the New Testament, he added a word. What was the word?
Mind.
He added the word mind.
Yeah, I think I said
something interesting for what it's worth. If you go into the book of Revelation, there's a lot of stuff in the book of Revelation that doesn't make sense until you start to understand how to think about numbers. Let me help you with this just a little bit. Have you ever heard of the Trinity? The number three seems to be associated with God and with divine. Have you ever heard of the four winds?
Yes.
Okay. Have you ever heard of the four corners of the earth? The number four seems to be associated with the created order. Three associated with God, four associated with created order. What's three plus four?
Seven.
Seven, therefore, represents completion or everything. Three times four? 12. So 12 also represents completion or everything. So far, okay? So what does six represent? A little bit short of completion. So what would three sixes represent? Three represents the divine. Six represents counterfeit. When you hear the number of the beast is 666, probably the best interpretation for us is not to go any further than, okay, three represents the divine, six represents something that is almost there but is incomplete. That's counterfeit. Okay, so far? What did Jesus do when he put that fourth word in? He pushed this into, I'm talking about how people respond. And it's a very interesting addition. It makes me wonder whether in the original, which Jesus would have had access to, that the implication of a fourfold piece to this as opposed to the three that you see in Deuteronomy. In any event, how should we interpret heart? How should we interpret soul and mind and strength? What aspects of us do each of those represent? I don't think this is hard, but I think it's important.
Physical.
Okay, heart represents the emotional aspects of our lives. Soul? Spiritual. Strength?
Physical.
So, what can you do with that one?
Intelligence.
I put intellectual aspects of our lives as a way of sort of making it fit. The number four is a useful term. It fits with a lot of what Scripture does. And these four aspects of life, I think, are a defensible set of with all that you are. Now, if that's supposed to be how we love God and we live in that relation, it might make sense for us to go into the New Testament and look at what Jesus had to say about this kind of thing. How did Jesus live in relationship with God? What were his own words about that? Now, you've been to a worship service before you came in. In the first hour, I have some who have been to the 8 o'clock service and some who are going to the 11 o'clock service. So not everybody in the room has been to the worship service. Most of you have been to the worship service today. True? Okay. What verses of Scripture, what chapter did Dr. Ashcroft take you to? John 8. And he left you with an assignment, at least an implied assignment. Did you pick up on that implied assignment? At least he did in our hour, and I'm assuming he probably did in yours. His assignment was, if you go back to John 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, you see that book building to what he's talking about in John 8. Do you remember that little throwaway phrase? Maybe he only said that in our hour. But what he said was, this is one of the most important moments in the book of John because he's really been building to it. So that's the spirit. I want to take you to John 4. And we're going to see some pieces of this. Now, we've been to John 4 lately. So at this moment, we're simply going back. John chapter 4 begins with Jesus having an experience with a woman at the well. John chapter 8 began with Jesus having an experience with a woman caught in adultery. Remember that? So in John chapter 4, you have this beginning experience, and then it goes into some other things that follow with that. So just as that first part is ending, you come to chapter 4, verse 30. It's sort of bringing together Jesus' experience with that woman. She's gone to the town, and she's bringing all the town people back out with her. At that moment, the disciples show up. Where have the disciples been? They've been off getting food. They show up with food, and verse 31 says, Rabbi, do have something to eat. And Jesus responds in a very strange way. What does he say? I have food you don't know a thing about. And the disciples said to one another, somebody else brought him food? And Jesus said, this is where we're coming. What does he say? My food, the nourishment that gives my life meaning and possibility. The nourishment that gives my life meaning and possibility. My food is what? To do the will of the one who sent me. And don't miss the phrase that follows. I almost missed it in the first hour. To complete his work. Nearly anything God asks us to do, he's already started. He's asking us to join him in it. And some of you remember that phrasing that somebody said. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me. Go to John chapter 8. This is a little bit later than where you were in the worship service today. This is in the commentary that follows that. John chapter 8. Okay. I want you to look, if you will, at verse 27. From about verse 13 or maybe even earlier than that, Jesus has been talking to the crowd. You ended that story at verse 11, right? Verse 12, when Jesus spoke to the people again, he said, and now that conversation has been going on down through verse 26. Verse 27, the crowd didn't figure out that Jesus was talking to them about the Father. So Jesus said something else. And I want to look in the middle of that verse. The middle of that verse. I do nothing on my own accord, Jesus says. What I say is what the Father taught me. He who sent me is with me and has not left me to myself. What I do is always what will please him. Everybody okay so far? I think I finished with verse 28 and 29. The focus was on verse 28 and 29. Okay? What's the first thing he says? I've got food you don't know anything about. My food is to do the will of the one. I don't say anything except what God taught me to say. And everything I do in order to be pleasing to him. We just looked at John 4. We just looked at John 8. Halfway between is John 6. I have faith in you. I think you can find it. John 6. I'm going to take this a little bit out of context, but look at verse 38. This is following the feeding of the 5,000. This is sort of the echoes that come behind that, just like the other chapters are echoes of those things. Verse 38, I have come from heaven not to do my own will. Does that sound right, what you're reading? But to do the will of him who sent me. Now, pause for a minute. Wouldn't it be nice to know what that was? I've come to do the will of the one who... Well, what is that will? Thank goodness there's verse 39. What does verse 39 say? The will of him who sent me is what? That I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but that I should raise it up on the last day. Now, just in case you don't understand that, he then translates that in verse 40. It is my Father's will that whoever sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and that I should raise that person up on the last day. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me. What I do is designed to be things that would be pleasing to God. I don't do anything on my own. I do the will of the one who sent me. And that will is to try to bring people to understand who I am so that they will believe in me. Because when they believe in me, they'll have eternal life and I'll raise them up on the last day. You see that pattern that goes through there? Now, do you remember what happened at the end of Jesus' life, his life on earth? Luke 22:42 shows this, but rather than turn there, just write it down, those of you who want to look at it later. Luke 22:42, he's in the garden, he's brought three of his disciples a little bit closer with him. You pray here, I'm going to go pray over there, and what's the first thing he says? If it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but what? Not my will, but your will be done. Okay? How did Jesus live his life? In the center of God's will, doing what God willed for his life. Wouldn't it be nice if we could find a verse in Scripture that says, this is God's will for your life? That would help, wouldn't it? I'm sorry, let me say that again. That would help, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Okay, right? First Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I have somebody who, after the first hour, came up to me with his Bible. And as far as I could tell, in his Bible, there was one piece of paper that had been stuck in the Bible. And it was notes from when I talked about this before. If you've been in here a while, I have talked about this before. I'm talking about it again because it's important and because I'm fearful that some of you might forget it. So we're going to bring it up again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'd like you to look at verse 18. I'd like you to look at verse 18. In my translation, there are about six words, and either my translation there's a semicolon, yours there may be a comma. What follows that punctuation mark? This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do you see how that verse ends?
16 starts instead of 14.
I'm looking at verse 18. I'm looking in the middle of that verse. There is a punctuation mark, I think, in most translations. In my translation, it's a semicolon. And immediately after that punctuation mark is, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That phrase does not look forward. That phrase looks back. But okay? There is some debate as to how far back it looks. Mine is a semicolon. That's my punctuation mark. I think it goes back to verse 14. I don't think it goes just back to the first of verse 18. I think it goes further back than that. So in that spirit, let me start at verse 14 and read forward. Is that okay?
Well, 5:18 in the middle.
It's in the middle of that verse for me. There's a semicolon in mine, and then the verse ends with, this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. You see that? No. The whole idea here is this is one where the phrase that comes is looking back, Paul. I don't think it's looking forward. I think it's looking back. The only question is how far back. I think it goes back to verse 14. But, you know, I really sort of think it goes back to verse 12. I took it to 14 this morning, but let me take it to verse 12. And I'm taking it to verse 12 because there's something in verse 14 that makes more sense if you go back to verse 12. We appeal to you, my brothers, to be considerate to those who work so hard among you as your leaders in the Lord, and those who, and there's a verb, admonish you. Be considerate to those who work so hard among you as your leaders in the Lord, and those who admonish you. Maybe that's the same group, maybe that's two different groups. Does yours have a different verb than admonish?
No, it has admonish.
Yours has. Is it being admonished a good experience?
Probably not.
Did you use it as instruction?
You might have good that comes from it, but I don't know that the experience is all that positive at the moment.
I'm just a spiritual guide.
Boy, that's a kinder way to say that, isn't it?
Correction.
Mine says admonish, and I think at least two or three of the translations have that phrasing. Okay, that's verse 12, right? Verse 13, have the greatest respect and affection for them because of their work. Okay, now let's move on to verse 14. I think this is probably the heart of where it starts. Be at peace among yourselves. We urge you, brothers, to admonish. There's that word a second time. Whatever it said the first time, it should say something parallel this time. Admonish those who are undisciplined. Encourage those who are apprehensive. Yours says timid. Support those who are, is implied, the weak. And be patient with everybody in sight. Make sure that people do not try to repay evil for evil. Always aim at what is best for each other and for everyone. Always be joyful. Pray constantly. And for everything, give thanks. That is very hard to do sometimes. For everything, give thanks. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Have you ever wanted a verse of Scripture that said, this is God's will for you? Here it is. My gift to you. Have at it. Go back up to verse 14 a minute. Be at peace among yourselves. We urge you to admonish those who are undisciplined, mine says. What does yours say there?
Idle.
That's maybe an interesting difference. encourage those who are apprehensive. What does yours say? Timid?
Faint-hearted.
Support those who are, mine says weak. And be patient with everybody in sight. Did you notice a division of the world around you into the undisciplined, the idle, and there was another word you all gave me just now.
Faint-hearted.
No, that's the next one. Stragglers, yours says? Okay. Encourage those who are, mine says apprehensive. That's the second one, not the first one, Joe. The first one is admonish these. The second one is encourage those. The one is support these. What's the problem? Who's who? Have I told you one of my favorite cartoon strips? Calvin and Hobbes? They're standing. Calvin and Hobbes are sitting behind a great big box. On the front of the box it says, a swift kick in the behind, $1. And Calvin looks at Hobbes and says, I cannot understand why we don't have more business. Everybody I know needs what we're selling. Admonish some, encourage others, support others, and then all of a sudden be patient with everybody in sight. The hard work is figuring out who's who. Do you understand now why I took you back to verse 12 for a minute or two? Be considerate of those who admonish you. You might need admonishing sometimes. You might need encouraging sometimes. And the hard one is to know which one is which. And you start to get the idea. People could go back and forth between the categories. They need admonishing this month. Next month, they need encouraging. It's very hard work to know who's who. It's part of God's will that you do those things. Therefore, it's also part of God's will for you to work to figure out who's in which group. And to recognize you yourself might be in a group of experiencing the admonishing or the encouraging. Was that helpful? My food is to do the will of the one who sent me. What is God's will for me? Here's a place.
You know, when I'm sitting here, I can't help but say it out loud. I'm thinking about, again, when people know that treat everyone as if they're not ever part of any of those categories. They're only there to admonish and encourage, and be patient with you. But they're never the one that needs to be admonished or have patience. You know what I'm saying?
That's why verse 12 is important. And I skipped it in the first hour, and I shouldn't have. Be considerate of those who admonish you. That's not an accident that it's in there, and I almost overlooked it. I did overlook it the first hour.
It is also why you need to be patient with them.
Uh-huh. How's this going? This going okay?
Yeah.
Yes.
Verse 14 is one that is used a lot in parenting, teaching parenting classes and parenting skills, because it's a matter of knowing how to discipline your child, because you've got to know where they fall. What you can be disciplining a child in a way that's not going to work.
If you're admonishing when they need support and encouragement, you are doing damage.
Yeah. Yeah.
And if you're encouraging and supporting when what they need is admonishing, you're probably not doing much either. And I'm not holding myself up as the one who knows how to do all this stuff. Pray for me too. And I'm not making a joke.
Bill?
Yeah?
An answer to one of your first questions is why we don't find anything in God's Word that says this is specifically what you should do. The things that we have gone over are generally what everybody should do. But He has specific jobs that are different for each one of us that He wants us to do.
Mm-hmm. And you're saying the ones that apply to everybody.
Yeah, these things would apply to everybody
right.
In general. But specifically, He calls each one of us to do something special.
But I think if you don't start with the general ones, it's not likely you're going to hear the specifics.
That's right.
And that's my point of the morning. I'm sorry. Can I be very specific for a moment? How many commandments are there?
Ten.
They begin with this one. Right? If you want to understand God's will for you, you might begin by understanding God's will for all of His children. And there is a specificity in here. I need to be watching for people who need encouragement. and I need to be an encourager. I need to watch for people who need admonishing, and I need to be an admonisher. And every once in a while, I'm going to need one of those, and I better be considerate, patient, respectful, appreciative of those who do those things for me, or to me, depending on which verb you've got.
Which is another reason he gives each of us a spiritual gift. It may be different
from everybody else's spiritual. And if all of us were a foot, where would the hearing be? Would you go to 1 Peter chapter 2? 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to take this one out of context. 1 Peter chapter 2. By the time I'm giving you time to get it, you can read that up. 1 Peter chapter 2. This one, the phrase that we just saw begins a verse, and we're going to take that verse out of context. The verse is verse 15. How does that verse begin? In my translation, it is God's will that. That's the way my translation begins. It is God's will that. This is a fascinating verse to me. Have you found the verse? 1 Peter 2, chapter 15. Do you find the verse fascinating? It is God's will that, that what? That by the good deeds you do, they would have a certain effect. What's the certain effect? They would silence, my translation says, and it sounds like yours does too, the ignorant talk. Mine just says fools. Yours is kinder if it says foolish people. Whoa! That's an interesting verse. That's an interesting verse. We're going somewhere. When we get to the end, we'll be in roughly this place. God has put His children on earth so that when people see His children, they see Him. When they see His children, they see His Son. That's where we're going with all this. I'm going to give you that right now. Okay? Your good deeds are supposed to silence the ignorant talk of fools. We've talked about this on another day. What does ignorance mean? It has a very specific meaning. What's the meaning? Don't know yet. What does stupid mean? Ain't ever going to know. Okay? What's ignorance? They don't know yet. It's foolish to say things about things you don't understand and don't know. But there are people who do. When God's children behave in ways that are against God's rulings, God's laws, God's guidance, they are giving ammunition to people who don't know God. Quit doing that would be a negative way of saying this. Start giving people positive. It's very hard to find anybody who's ever criticized Mother Teresa. Why? Because the good deeds she did spoke so loudly. It's hard to imagine anybody finding any place to criticize. That's kind of what we're talking about here. It's interesting to me in the place I work. Every once in a while I hear somebody say, I can't believe what that guy says. He claims to be a Christian, and look at what he just said. And I look at what their evidence is, and I think, well, you got a point, I'm sad to say. Better to have it to where your voice, your words, and so forth are ones that give people something to think about, something different about that person. There's not enough different about many of us. Doing all right with that one? Can you go back to 1 Thessalonians? Remember, for just a second, I accidentally said chapter 4. So let's go to chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there's a section there. 1 Peter chapter 2, there's a section there. There's a verse there. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There is a context for this. In the interest of time, we're going to skip past most of that. I'm going to start at verse 3. Most people read the first phrase of verse 3 and stop because they don't have the courage to go on. Most of the time, I join them. But today, we're going to keep going. God wills you all. There's the southern expression. Got it? God wills all of you to be holy. Some translations say sanctified. Yours may be one of those. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Keep reading. He wants you to keep away from sexual immorality. And each one of you to know how to control his body in a way that is holy and honorable. Let me read that again, repeating a phrase that I think is implied to be repeated. God wills you to be holy. He wants you to keep away from sexual immorality. And he wants each one of you to know how to control his or her body in a way that is holy and honorable. Not giving way to selfish lust like the nations who do not acknowledge God. He wants nobody at all, ever. There is a construction in my translation which is powerful. Did you hear it? He wants nobody. This is verse 6. He wants nobody at all, ever, to sin by taking advantage of a brother or a sister in these matters. The Lord always pays back sins of that sort, as we told you before and emphatically. God called us to be holy, not to be immoral. God wills you to be holy. Live in a way that's different from the way people live who don't believe in God and don't relate to God. And especially, don't take advantage of a brother or sister in these matters. What is God's will for me? Bobby, I think we're still talking about the general ones. But there's a place here. Joe Paterno is dying, they say. Did he? I had not heard that. He died this morning? I had not heard that. I'd heard that he was probably going to die this weekend. How sad that he dies under a cloud. Don't take advantage of a brother or a sister in these matters. My God, we have an epidemic in our world of this. How sad that somebody who should be held up as a person of example, of respect and honor and all that, has had this cloud, if not this flood of mud, sweep across his career and his life. Y'all didn't know the Paterno. He had been announced he had lung cancer, and this, I guess it was Friday in the middle of one of the basketball games that I was half watching, they said something about this. His family was gathering and all this, and they said he probably wasn't going to last through the weekend.
He'd been in hospice since like
yeah. Does that phrase leap out at you like it does at me?
No.
He wants nobody at all, ever, to take advantage. Mine just says a brother, but I don't think I'm misreading it to say a brother or a sister. To take advantage of a brother or a sister in these matters.
The first phrase of chapter 12 is so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders.
I'm sorry, chapter 12 or verse 12?
Verse 12, that should have been chapter 12.
Verse 12.
First part of verse 12.
So that you may earn the respect of outsiders. Mm-hmm. There's all kinds of places we can see. I've gone for the places where the phrase is God's will for you is this, because to me those are the ones that lift up to the highest point. Now I'm going to take you to one where that phrase isn't there, but I think it's implied. Go to Romans chapter 1. Sorry, Romans chapter 12. Everybody worships something. The first commandment tells you who to worship. Right? Listen for that word in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I urge you, brothers, remembering God's mercies, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, dedicated and acceptable to God. That is the kind of worship for you as sensible people. I think in yours it may say reasonable service, or at least King James did. Is that right? Spiritual service, reasonable service. There is a reasonableness to this. God is not commanding this to abuse you or to withhold from you good things. God is doing this because this is the best way to do it. He's trying to bring you to the person you were created to be. This is reasonable. How do you worship God? By having your bodies become living sacrifices. Verse 2, do not model your behavior on the contemporary world, on the world around you, but let the renewing of your minds transform you so that you may discern for yourself what is the will of God. Bobby, I think this is where it finally comes around and speaks to what you were talking about. So you can discern for yourself what is the will of God. What is good, what is acceptable, what is mature. Those are the three words my translation uses at the end of that verse. Now, I don't have too much time left. There's a couple of important things to say. I want to take you to Deuteronomy 13. And as soon as you get there, I want you to hold your place there and come to chapter 18. Don't lose Deuteronomy 13. That's the focus. That's where we want to come back to. Deuteronomy 18 is where, just five chapters later. Deuteronomy 18, Moses is speaking to the people and he's quoting what God said to him. I'm starting at the tail end of verse 14. Deuteronomy 18, the last little bit of verse 14. From among yourselves, from among your own brothers, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me. You will listen to him. This is exactly what you asked God to do. I'm in verse 16 now. At Horeb, on the great day of assembly, when you said, never let me hear the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire again, or I'm going to die. Then the Lord said to me, Moses says, quote, what they have said is well said. From their own brothers I will raise up a prophet like yourself. I will put my words into his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. Anyone who refuses to listen to my words, spoken in my name, by him in my name. Let me say that again. Anyone who refuses to listen to my words, spoken by him in my name, will have to render an account to me. But the prophet who presumes to say something in my name which I have not commanded him to say, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet must die. I love verse 21. Have you read it? You may be privately asking yourself how we're supposed to tell which one's which. How are we supposed to know whether somebody's speaking in your name or not? So God anticipates that. You may be privately wondering, how are we to tell if a prophecy does not come from the Lord? Now here's the answer in verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord and the thing does not happen and the word is not fulfilled, it has not been said by God, that prophet has spoken presumptuously, you have nothing to fear from him. There's a two-part test in Deuteronomy for whether or not someone who claims to be speaking for God is somebody worth listening to. I forget the guy's name. It started with a C. He was a pastor of a church somewhere, and he told his church the world is going to end on such and such a day. And it didn't end that day. What's the next thing he said? I missed the date. It's going to be October now. No. No. You get one swing at bat. That's it. No second chance on this one, right? Right? Okay. It's a two-part test, though, right? Deuteronomy 13, when I take you here, here's the context. I'm taking you to the second half of the two-part test. I'm looking at Deuteronomy 13, and I think it's verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you. Is that the first part of verse 1?
Yes.
Chapter 13, is that right? If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you, offering you some sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes about. Pause, time out. What just happened? They passed test one. They passed the first part. If the sign or wonder comes about, if he then says to you, let us follow other gods hitherto unknown to you and serve them, you must not listen to that prophet's words or that dreamer's dreams. The Lord your God is testing you to know if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Now it's down just to two things instead of the four that we saw a little while ago. God is testing you. Look at verse 4. This is the key verse. The Lord your God is the one whom you must follow. Him you must fear. His commandments you must keep. His voice you must obey. Him you must serve. To him you must hold fast. That's as good a summary of the first commandment as I know of anywhere. The Lord your God is the one you must follow. Him you must fear. His commandments you must keep. His voice you must obey. Him you must serve. To him you must hold fast. Now, I promised you I was going to try to summarize this. In the ancient world, people worship nature, or they worship things in nature, animals or stars or birds or moons. Sometimes they worship things that people made, idols. There's a place in the New Testament where Paul says greed is the same as idolatry. Don't miss that verse. They worship strong persons. They worship money and power. What do people worship most today? My argument would be self. This commandment tells us who to worship. And the question that I want to have you end with is this. The picture of this is that we live lives that are controlled by God. We do what he says to do. We go where he says to go. We say what he says to say. We act as he tells us to act. We live as he asks us to live. We forgive as he forgives us. He is the one. There's an old song that says, trust and obey. Remember the phrase that follows that? For there's no other way. Do you remember the phrase that follows that? To be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Okay? I want to try to get you to see what that means. So to do that, I want to take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to end with this, but it's going to be something I hope you'll have a chance to think about in the week that comes. I want to start at verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Am I going slowly enough for you, Sarah? Am I going slowly enough for you? Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old order is gone, and a new being is there to see. This is all God's work. He reconciled us to himself through Christ, and then he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Here's what I mean. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not holding anyone's faults against them, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. If you look in the right places in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you start to realize that God's work of making us right with him has three parts: revelation, redemption, and reconciliation. We are witnesses to the first two. We are partners in the third one. And this is the place that tells us that. This is an awesome thing. Now, look at the next verse. It's the word that I want you to see. So, or therefore, we are what? Ambassadors for Christ. It is as though God were urging you through us. In the name of Christ, we appeal to you. Be reconciled to Christ. What is the function of an ambassador? To live in a place far distant from the king. And what? To represent the king to the people in that place. Does an ambassador do well if the ambassador behaves immorally? Does the ambassador do well if he behaves cruelly? Does the ambassador do well if he accrues for himself great wealth and possession and pays no attention to the poor around him? No. What does an ambassador do? An ambassador acts in the name of and in the manner of the king who sent him. Commandment number one, no other God. Interpretation, we have become his ambassadors. We don't become ambassadors for anything or anybody else. We become his ambassadors. And in that process, what are we doing? We are partnering with God in the process of reconciling people to him. We witness to his revelation. We witness to his redemption. We share in the work of reconciliation. I don't know if there's any more challenging verses in the whole of the New Testament than this little section in Corinthians. The others inform, the others guide, the others inspire. This one basically is a work assignment. Let others see Jesus in me, the old hymn says. they got something right. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for this day. I thank you that these good people could be here. And I pray that your Spirit would impress upon the hearts of each person here what that person needs to hear. We are looking at important things, the organizing principles for how you want people to behave. But we understand that you have a deeper purpose. And the purpose is that your children would behave like your children, so that the ones who don't know you yet could come to know you. Because in us and in the things we do and in the way we do things, they see you and they see your heart. I pray that these things will happen in our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.